Great light shines best in great darkness. That is a lesson we learned as we traveled many miles in the darkness of night. And I know. Nighttime is the most dangerous time to travel. However, there's a great degree of difficulty in following a star in the daylight. We were looking for royalty, but we had no idea what we were going to find, eh? I've been in the outer courts of princes and kings, noisy assemblages these, hangers-on on every corner, quarters of favor, making endless racket, scheming, chattering, everyone wanting an audience with nobility. And none of that here. No. Here, silence. Lingering, calm, awestruck silence. Here, a newborn, wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. There were two milk goats standing silently behind him. Chickens pecked on the ground. An exhausted woman and a humble man. And outside, shepherds. Shepherds timidly watching, and all are silent. We dare not say a word. We bow down. We worship. And we gently lay our gifts on the ground. I've spent the bulk of my days searching for the truth of it all, trying to make sense of this life. But that search, it was different. That time, while we were searching, we were also being led, not merely by a star, but by the hand of Almighty God. He led us to the one in whom all truth rests. He led us to a child, a baby, a king.
Well, we've gone through all the candles. Everything is lit. You might notice that the wise men have made it to the manger. They've started their journey way over there in a far, far away country, and they've been getting closer every week. And so now we come to the last couple of characters in the Christmas story. And one of them is, as I've titled the message this morning, an individual who would want to stop Christmas. And I think about that, and of course, we have that famous Christmas story, that Christmas special that we all know of, about the Grinch who wanted to stop Christmas. It begins like this: every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch, who lived just north of Whoville, did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one knows quite the reason. It could be that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all was that his heart was two sizes too small. Similarly, we have another individual, a guy by the name of Herod, who would have loved to have stopped Christmas. The kings in the east, they saw that bright star, and though they thought their journey quite far, they loaded their camels with gifts for the baby, and one of them said, "Let's rest a while. Maybe let's stop at that castle, and we'll speak to the king, and maybe he'll come with us, and more gifts he'll bring." This king, though, was cold and had dirt in his soul, but he listened to the men and their prophecies old. He was afraid for his kingdom and his wealth and position. He smiled at their faces, but he feared their premonition. He said, come back to the palace when you've found this new child, and I'll worship him too. And then he just smiled, for Herod knew full well what he was becoming. He'd be the king that stopped Jesus from coming. Let's take a look at this account this morning in Matthew chapter 2. Turn there if you have your Bibles. And I encourage you to take notes as always. If you're joining with us online, you can get all the notes and materials on the church app. So you want to be sure to download that. We see today that this birth of Jesus Christ, we're going to see in this passage, the birth of Jesus Christ demands a response from people. And from this particular passage, I see at least three responses. The first one is this. We see that there are those who search for Jesus. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, we'll get to the wise men in a minute. First, I want to talk a little bit about Herod. This guy was indeed a piece of work. He's mentioned in a couple of places in Scripture, and then historically, we see many accounts of him. But Matthew and Luke both talk about him. He was barbaric as a political leader. His family always was on the side of political power. Rome, the people that were really in charge, saw him as an asset. He could control the people there in Judea, and so they gave him power. History tells us he put down a rebellion in 40 BC. He was named the King of the Jews, and he ruled for 33 years with that title, though he wasn't from the line of David. As Jesus was. He was ruthless in his desire to remain in power. Again, history tells us that if he saw anyone as a threat, he would easily destroy them, including his wife, his three sons, his brother-in-law, and anyone else that he thought might be a threat to him and his kingship. And when he wasn't killing, he was building. He was expanding his influence, his wealth, and his power. He built the temple. He built Masada, Caesarea, and many other places. Now, you can understand his reaction when it says he was troubled when he heard that this baby was being born the king of the Jews. Let's look at verse 4. Gathering together all those chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where this Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And the Jews knew this prophecy very well from Micah 5:2. And we can read it. As for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Not only were the prophets speaking of this star, but speaking of this and reminding and letting people know what to expect, but as we read here, there was a star in the sky as well that was a clue to something. I like what N.T. Wright says. He says, when something important was happening on earth, you could expect it to see it reflected in the heavens. Alternatively, a remarkable event among the stars and planets must mean, they thought, a remarkable event on earth. And it's interesting because when we ask the question, just who were these magi, who were these wise men, probably they were astrologers. They studied the heavens, so they would easily and probably be many of those who would have noticed something was happening in the sky. And they probably as well heard about, because obviously they have some insights to why they are following that star. And so they had probably heard about this Messiah from the Jews, maybe from the exiles in the days of Daniel and Jeremiah. And look at this passage. As we look at this passage, we see a number of reactions to all of this. I've always found it interesting that the chief priests and the scribes knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born, and yet they seem rather indifferent about it. I mean, here's some guys coming saying, we have seen a star in the east, something is happening, and they had all the information, they knew where to go find him, but we don't have any record of anybody bothering to get up and go see for themselves, even though it's only 10 miles down the road. I mean, literally, they're saying the Messiah is being born 10 miles away. None of these guys seem to be bothering to go there. And of course, Herod and all of Jerusalem, they were troubled. And yet here we have these Gentiles, these magi, who are searching for him. Why? In order to worship him. And I submit to you that we see the same responses to Jesus today. The wise men are fulfilling that promise from Jeremiah 29 that says, you will see me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You know, sometimes it's not unusual for me to hear people say, where was God when this happened? When some calamity occurs, when we go through a pandemic, when war breaks out, where is God in all this? Why is God allowing this? And here Jeremiah says, when you search for me, you will find me. And it suggests to me that maybe, just maybe, we're supposed to have a little more of an active role in discerning the answer to that question. Where is God? Because he says, when you search, you will find me. The Magi were asking around, and Herod overheard. And now, I'm sure, knowing the character of this man, he needed to be careful. Because these guys came from lands that probably had armies, so he has to be, you know, he gathers them and he pretends to be their friend. And so verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for this child, and when you've found him, report back to me so that I too may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, and when they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground, and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Notice it says here that they went to the house. Some time had elapsed. As we're going to see, there's a good reason to believe it's been about 2 years since Jesus was born. So they weren't actually at the manger, okay? And they bring these gifts. And these gifts are not uncommon gifts to bring, but they have special significance for Jesus in particular. Gold is associated with a kingly rule, the kingship of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Frankincense was a spice used by priests, which would point them to the priestly aspect of what Jesus is going to do as a mediator between us and God. And myrrh was used in burials. It was used for embalming, which prefaces the whole idea that Christ is going to die for us. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. One of the elders sent me this cartoon this week. One of the guys says, I've brought gold. The second one says, I've brought myrrh. Third one says, I may have misheard the instructions, guys, as he has Frankenstein there behind him. I laugh at that because as a kid, that's exactly what I said, gold, Frankenstein, and myrrh. And yeah, my parents could never get me to get that right. God is in control, and he warns the Magi. That's what we see in this passage more than anything else. God is in control, and he begins to prepare his people for the next event to happen. And so now we see that there are those who also become angry. Look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for this child in order to destroy him. And so Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother where it was still night, when it was still night, and he left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So in addition to protecting Jesus, Joseph, and Mary, God here is also fulfilling prophecy given 700 years before. The prophecy that he's quoting here is Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. God, you see, is taking care of everything, every detail. How could, and as Joseph and Mary and the baby are fleeing, you wonder, how could they afford this? Traveling is not cheap. It's today or even 2,000 years ago. It was expensive. Possibly the gold, frankincense, and myrrh served that purpose as well. How did Herod react to all of this? Well, true to form. Look at verse 16. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had determined from the Magi. That's what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod went ballistic when he found out what had happened. And so he kills all the children under two, which is why many believe that Jesus was probably about 2 years old, ascertaining from the Magi when that star first appeared. And it is also a callback, a reminder to what Pharaoh did to the children of Israel when he killed when the male children were all killed. Just as Pharaoh didn't do that, God did that. And just as God protected Moses and the Israelites from that death angel, here he's also protecting Jesus, but there was a lot of bloodshed. The prophecy in verse 18 is for the Jewish mothers back in at the time of Egypt who lost their children in that exile, but it also applies to the mothers in Bethlehem. And the verses that follow in Jeremiah speak of the hope they can have even as they're going through this terrible experience. That goes on to say, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. It was a day of tremendous grief for these mothers, but the Messiah had escaped. And one day, 30 years later, he would die for everyone. And on that day, his mother, Mary, would weep as her son is put to death. But her tears would also turn to joy as her son lives again. And because of that, guys, we all can live. The Bible says that we are all under a death sentence. We are all in a position where that's the sin that is within us has infected us and has caused us to be dead in our sins. And yet Jesus came to this earth as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that price is going to be paid by each one of us, except for the fact that Jesus came and said, I'll die in your place. And how do you take advantage of that? We call that the ABCs around here. A says to first admit that I need a Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you don't follow him as your Lord, and you've never come to that place of recognizing your need of him, admit that need this morning. And then secondly, believe. B stands for believe. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that he came to this earth in this manger, but didn't stay a baby. He grew. He became a man. He lived a complete life without sin. That makes him different from every other person on earth. He lived without sin, and because of that, he was able to be, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the entire world, meaning he would die a horrible death on a cross, not because of what he had done, but because of what I had done. And believing in that saves us when we see, make a choice. We decide to make that gift our own. It's like a Christmas morning when you get those gifts. It's great, you've got the gift, but it's not actually yours until you open them up. And Scripture says that we have to choose. We have to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and then we will be saved. And this morning, if you haven't done that, what are you waiting for? Today can be the day of salvation for you. The greatest gift of all is just waiting for you to open it. And I would love an opportunity to lead you in doing that. After the service this morning, come forward, talk to one of our elders or pastors. We would love to share with you what God has done for you and lead you in opening that gift that he's given to you. The text here says that Herod was enraged. That word means that he lost all control of himself. How ironic when you think about it. The desire to remain in control is now controlling him. And when faced with the truth of Jesus Christ, I have experienced many people that become extremely angry. And I think personally, it's because they really do understand that to acknowledge Jesus for who he is, the Savior, and rightfully the Lord of all, is to then give him complete control. And they don't want to do that. And so you have to come up with alternative ways to respond other than giving in. And often that alternative way is anger. One of the foremost critics of Christianity is a guy by the name of Richard Dawkins, kind of a foremost atheist. And years ago at a rally in Washington, D.C., he talked about how Christians should be treated. And look at what he says. Mock them, ridicule them in public. Don't fall for the convention that we're all too polite to talk about religion. Religion is not off the table. Religion is not off limits. Religion makes specific claims about the universe which need to be substantiated and need to be challenged and, if necessary, need to be ridiculed with contempt. And I have to wonder, when someone acts that way, and he continues to this day, and others along with him, I've been in places where, markets where they'll have an atheist booth set up, and you get to talk to an atheist, and I like those. I like talking to atheists because I want to learn, you know. It help me to understand what you believe, and then I get to share with them. And it never fails. They tend to get upset with me and don't want to talk to me anymore after a while. They sound a lot like Richard Dawkins. And it makes me wonder, if this all isn't real to you, then why all of this emotion? Why all of this anger? I mean, honestly, if one of you came up to me and you said that Cinderella was the savior of your soul, I'm going to feel sad for you. I'm not going to mock you with contempt, okay? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to care about you. I believe that the thing that they recognize is that this is true. In fact, Scripture says that. In Romans 1:19, the Apostle Paul says this, that which, and he's talking about those people who would say there is no God. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God says that he's put the knowledge of him in every person's heart. And so even though they may be vehement, they are essentially at some level recognizing that it's true, it's really there, and they don't want to submit. Now, if you do that long enough, the Bible talks about your heart becomes seared, you get to a point where you forgot that you ever did believe there was a God, and you know, that's a terrible place to be. You're kind of lost at that point. History tells us, as to go on about Herod, that Herod's death was very painful. It was so bad that he actually tried to commit suicide. Scholars agree that he suffered from paranoia, from depression. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said this, Herod was so concerned that no one would mourn his death that he commanded a large group of distinguished men to come to Jericho, and he gave an order that they should be killed at the time of his death so that the displays of grief that he craved would actually take place. Talk about a sick guy. But his son Archelaus and his sister Salome did not carry out his wish. So that didn't work out for Herod. But here's this man, like many, who was blinded by rage and anger. He wanted to control his own destiny, but in the end, he couldn't even hold on to his own kingdom. He couldn't even get people to mourn his own death. We've seen some this in this passage that are searching for Jesus, those wise men. Some that have become angry about him. And finally, we see those who become followers. With the death of the innocents, which is traditionally what that event is called when Herod has all of the children killed, and hiding out from this madman who wants to kill you, you might begin to wonder, what is going on here? Why isn't God protecting Mary and Joseph from all of this? Why are they having to run to escape from this guy? Why isn't God making it easier? Well, we see in our text next that God is still obviously in control. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. And guess what? This was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. You might think that Herod was in control here. You might think that Herod's son was in control as they're fleeing to Egypt. And then as they come back to Jerusalem, they go, "Oh, no, I can't stay here. Not that one, but that guy. We're going to go over here instead." But when you come that right down to it, this was God's plan all along that he laid out hundreds of years before. Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And what are Joseph and Mary demonstrating here as they go through all of these events? They are listening to God's command, and they're doing what he says. And as we've seen throughout this Christmas season, they already have a history of doing this, so why should anything change now? And that's what God requires of us, to be his followers, to be his disciples, to listen for his directions and do what he says. And sometimes it'll make sense, and sometimes you'll be glad God is telling me to do this because this is what I want to do, but there will be those times when it doesn't make sense, when the only reason for doing this is that that's what God's word says, even though the government will tell you otherwise, or your friends will tell you otherwise, or you're not going to be very popular if you do that, and that's when we need to follow him all the more. What does it take to be his follower? What kind of things do you have to do? I love the way Micah puts it in Micah 6:8. Look at all this stuff that he wants to do. People, we're kind of like Herod in that way. We want to control things. I want to make things happen. And so what do? I'm gonna have a relationship with God, so I'm going to make sure that I'm going to do all the stuff. We're going to have a baptism in a minute. And a lot of people would say, "I'm going to get baptized so God will like me." No, that's not why you get baptized. And that's not why the individual that's being baptized is getting baptized. He's getting baptized in order to demonstrate what God has already done. Micah puts it this way, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Shall I give this stuff to God and sort of curry his favor?" And then he goes on, it gets even worse. "Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I, what do I give, Lord? How much?" And look what he concludes. "He's told you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." To submit yourself to him. To simply do what he says. That's walking humbly with God. Follow Jesus, the one who was born the King of the Jews, rather than Herod, the one who was appointed the King of the Jews. I like the way William Hendrickson puts it as he compares these two kings. He says, King Herod was selfish and self-indulgent. King Jesus was self-denying and self-sacrificing. King Herod was yielding to Satan. King Jesus was all about vanquishing Satan. King Herod was a destroyer of people. King Jesus was the savior of people. King Herod was cruel, even to those who are most innocent. King Jesus was kind to all, especially to those who are innocent. Today we've seen a couple of individuals as I began the service who tried to steal Christmas. The one from literature, the Grinch, and the one who was sadly very, very real, Herod the King. And their ultimate ends couldn't be more different. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas. It kept coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came all the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and thought, how could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. And then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And then the true meaning of Christmas came through, and the Grinch found the strength of 10 Grinches plus 2. And Herod, well, he lost all control, all he controlled. His name is lost to the centuries old. He thought his reign would last forever and a day. Instead, he got 2 lines in the children's Christmas play. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came all the same. Guys, nobody could have stopped, and nobody can stop Christmas from coming. And even more important, guys, nobody is going to stop Jesus from coming again. Amen? Because that's what we're waiting for. Search for him, guys, like the wise men. Worship him. Give him a gift that is worthy of a king. And you know what that gift is? It's yourself. It's your heart. It's your life. Become his follower. Become his disciple this morning. Let's pray. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's do some takeaways and then we'll pray. I know, but you didn't give us takeaways. Here we go. So a takeaway is what I take away from a passage like this. How do I apply this to my life? I ask myself this question, and you can do the same. Am I searching for Jesus? And how hard am I searching? You think about it. I don't know how far those wise men came, but it is accepted that they came from a long way away. They gave up significant parts of their lives in order to find this one who was born the King of the Jews. How much am I putting out there? What am I doing to truly search for Jesus? That's what I ask myself. Secondly, does anything about Jesus bother me? Everything about Jesus bothered Herod. But let's be honest, there are things about Jesus that bother me too. We're not going to go into that. You can ask the question of yourself. But Jesus says things and does things and requires things of me. You know, it's nice to say walk humbly and you know, with my God. But walk humbly with my God can also be, you know, to me that translates as don't do what I want. And sometimes I want to do what I want. And Jesus says, you're going to do something else. So what bothers you about Jesus? And number 3, what needs to change for me to truly be a follower of Christ? Now, obviously, we are a follower of Christ whether we do anything at all or nothing. But to truly be a follower means that I am actively, excitedly, willingly desirous of being his follower and sharing that with the people in my world. That's what Jesus wants from us. As we come to the end of our Christmas series, the end of the way in the manger, and Lord, we look forward to what he's going to do in us and through us in the year 2023. And it's going to begin in just a few minutes with a baptism. How awesome is that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for how you are working in our midst. And Lord, may we be those followers. May we be those like the wise men. May we be those who search for you and find you, because we're searching for you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.